If you're new or visiting, or for Col and Sarah, this is an explanation for you, you might think, what on earth is he going to be talking about this morning? The topic for the day is judgment and hell. Pretty exciting, isn't it? Or not so, perhaps, for you. We're in the middle of a series. Our series is broadly under the theme of hope. We are looking at what God has promised us for the future. And we've been considering this both at a personal level and, if you like, for the whole cosmos. And we're drawing to the end of our series. We have looked at what it means to be waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. We've talked about death and what it means to die, what will happen next after death. We've spoken last week about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. And this week, we're talking about judgment and what happens there. We're even going to touch on the topic of hell. Next week, Jamie will talk on the new creation. So if you come today for the first time, make sure you come back next week. Really important. Otherwise, you will come away with a distorted view. And we have more things to say even after we've talked about the new creation. So it should be a lot of fun. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Loving God, we want you to speak. We want to hear your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand, to grasp all that you show us in your word about the future. And Lord, your Spirit doing this work, we pray that he might so work in our lives that we would live now in ways that reflect our understanding of the future. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. What's it like in hell? Well, let's think about what it's like in heaven first of all. In heaven is the place where the cooks are French, the policemen are English, the mechanics are German, the lovers are Italian, and the bankers are Australian. Actually, they used to be Swiss, but recent events, they're Australian. But in hell, the cooks are English, and the policemen are German, and the mechanics are French, and the lovers are Australian, and the bankers are Italian. Kind of like that, isn't it? Hell, though, could be worse, actually. You know the story of the guy who's been taken to hell? And he's being taken to his personally, individually assigned place in hell. And as he's going past, you know, sulphurous pits of flames and fire and shrieks of sinners, he sees in a little nook in the corner a guy that he recognises as a lawyer. And the guy who's the lawyer is snuggling up to a beautiful woman in hell. And the guy says to the devil, "That's unfair! I have to roast for all eternity, and the lawyer gets to snuggle up to the beautiful woman." And the devil gets his pitchfork and jabs the guy and says, "Move along, move along. Who are you to question that woman's punishment?" My dad was a lawyer, so I tell lawyer jokes. What is it we're talking about hell, really? I mean, we're happy to tell jokes about hell for the most part. You could get away with any of those jokes at your next dinner party. You could try it. But if the conversation then turns to be serious, all of a sudden you'll then be very unpopular at your dinner party. Talking about judgment and hell is unpopular, and more than that, it's offensive to many people. Why is it so unpopular? Why is it so offensive? Judgment is an affront to the person who believes themselves to be their own ultimate authority. Okay? You see, if you think that you're top dog, then no one can call you to account. No one has that right. Only someone greater, with higher wisdom and power and status, someone to whom you owe your very existence, has the authority to judge. And so because many people in our society don't really believe in such a God, judgment is offensive to most people in our culture. That's how it is. But you know what? Judgment is also an anchor and a great comfort for many people, because it actually arises from the belief, from the knowledge that indeed God exists, that God is all-powerful, that he is in control of everything that he's made, that he loves his creatures, and that he is just and he is good. And actually knowing this makes the possibility of hell make sense. In fact, it becomes a necessity. Let me explain why. It is a necessity because, do you know what the opposite of love is? Okay, the opposite of love is not anger or hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Do you know that? If God didn't love his creatures, then their rejection of him as God wouldn't bother him in the least, would it? He'd do nothing. He'd just remain indifferent. Huh, I don't care about those creatures that I've made. He'd go their own way. In fact, if God does not love his creatures, it wouldn't matter to him at all how his creatures treat one another. He'd just let them go on their own way. He doesn't care. Murder, rape, genocide, who cares if God was like that? If God doesn't care for humanity, then he'll do nothing. A God who does not love has no need of justice. But because God loves his creatures fervently, he responds to his creatures in proportion to his love. If God's love is continually rejected, then his love actually turns to anger. Now, ultimately, that anger is going to result in action. Judgment will be carried out. A real God with real love will ultimately act in real judgment. That's how it is. We might understand this whole scenario a little better if we paint it with a human analogy. Here's our story. Bob is married to Mary, okay? Bob is hardworking, caring, and loyal, and he's pretty happy with how things are going for himself. But Mary is not, because she has met Trent at the tennis club. Trent is younger. He is richer. He has more hair. He has a double-handed backhand to die for. And he pays Mary lots of attention. And Bob, with just a dodgy sliced backhand cross court, he sees all of this down at the tennis club. He knows about their long cups of coffee together while he's at work, and their planned secret weekend away. If Bob feels nothing, says nothing, does nothing, if he remains indifferent, you know he doesn't really love Mary at all. But Mary is his childhood sweetheart. He loves her deeply. He always has. Bob knows that Mary is contemplating the affair, and so he tries to woo her back. He wants to win her love back. He will do everything he can. He'll work on his backhand. He will do everything to the full extent of his love to restore and to reconcile that relationship. That's what love does. But if Mary despises Bob's love, she spurns his love and she runs off with Trent anyway, Bob's love is going to express itself now in some other actions. There will be consequences. There will be bad ones. He will end their relationship. She and he will suffer loss and pain on account of her actions. The husband's love demands it, doesn't it? The love of the husband demands that. In the same way, God must be true to his own nature, and judgment will take place in proportion to his love. Okay, judgment will take place in proportion to his love. Of course, if you think there is no God, or that God doesn't really care, or that God is weak and powerless, then you'll just be offended with what I've just said. Okay, if you're feeling offended by that now, I'm just saying what the Bible says. Okay. You see, it is not just on the account of his love rejected that God must judge, but God must judge those who harm those he loves. Okay? Why does God command you to love your neighbour as yourself? Everyone buys into that, don't they? Love your neighbour as yourself. Why does God command that? Because God loves your neighbour as much as he loves you. That's why God commands that. God rightly holds us accountable for how we treat our fellow human beings. Murder, rape, oppression, slander, lies, gossip, exploitation. They deserve justice, don't they? And it appears that some people seem to get away with that for a while. Don't you want justice at the end? You do. You want justice at the end. We all want that. We want those people to get what they deserve. Nothing more, nothing less. Do you know what? This occurred to me while Jamie was mentioning Rwanda this morning. The certainty of judgment is great comfort. Is great comfort for those who do suffer at the hands of the arrogant and the powerful and the godless. The sure knowledge that justice will be done at the end brings deep consolation to them, to those who are oppressed. If God is indeed who he says he is, he must execute justice. If not immediately, here and now, then at the end, after there's been full opportunity to repent. The God who is there is all-powerful. He loves his creatures. He is good and he is just. And so he will judge. Judgment follows because of who God is. But judgment also follows because of who we are. See, God's created us with choice, hasn't he? With a certain freedom to decide. God has shown his greatness to every human being through what has been made. God's invisible qualities, his divine nature, his eternal power, they're plain to see in all that he's made. God's playing a joke this week for us. He's putting a sign in the sky. When you look up in the sky, look at the moon tomorrow night, and you'll see a smiley face. You'll see the moon like this, and then you'll see Venus, I think it is, and Jupiter, the two eyes. It's like, it's a sign in the sky. God's saying, hello. All of God's creation, in its magnificence, in its beauty, in its splendor, in its size, shouts out that there is a God and that he's big and he's creator. And you know, this basic instinct that a creator exists and that we owe our very existence to him renders every woman and every man accountable to God. There's no excuses. The creator, this creator, he deserves our worship and our thanks. And we're responsible for our choices. Yeah, it's true that some people know a lot more about God than that he just exists and that he's an awesome and amazing creator. And those people who look a lot like us, don't they? I mean, we know more about God than that. Well, we'll be judged with greater scrutiny as a result of that. But everyone, every man, woman and child will be held accountable for their response to the God who shows himself in creation. There's one more very important reason why God's love must express itself in justice. God's absolute goodness and power mean that evil must be judged and utterly destroyed. See, here's another uncomfortable truth for many. And this uncomfortable truth is the reality of radical evil, if I could call it that. By this I mean a personal being that opposes God and everything he's made, the devil. This being is represented by the snake in the Garden of Eden. He challenges God's authority. He opposes him. He says, did God really say that? That's his first words. Did God really say that? No, you won't surely die if you disobey his command. Choose to follow me, not God. Take my side. Hey, whatever else Genesis teaches us, we learn that evil is not the absence of good or not some kind of abstract force. Okay, having already rejected God as supreme, the devil leads a rebellion now against him. Many angelic beings have already signed up with the devil, and now he wants to take humanity down with him as well. That's where it's up to. Temptation, which comes to us, comes as an inducement to reject God's rightful rule and to embrace the evil one instead. Okay, the Bible calls the devil Satan. Do you know what the word Satan means? Accuser. He is the accuser of God's people. He highlights our every failure, our every sin. He demands that God destroy us. He stands opposed to us. Satan is real, and God's justice demands that he and his rebellion be utterly destroyed. So where have we come so far? It's been pretty cheery so far, hasn't it? Everyone having a good time? Good. We've considered now why God must judge evil, right? And why God must judge the men and women he's created. If we're not convinced that the God of the Bible exists, then you may very well object to most of the things that I've just said. And those counter-arguments are there. They have been around ever since Genesis 3. Alternatively, you might actually believe that God does exist and that he is like the Bible says he is, but maybe you still struggle with the kind of absolute nature of his justice. It's so black and white, isn't it? It's so permanent. It's so full on. Let's talk about that for a little bit, okay? So we can understand the nature of God's justice. When we talk about justice, let's think about, well, what kind of justice are we talking about? Because there's a few different kinds around there. Jamie impressed everybody last week with some really long technical terms with lots of syllables. I'm going to have a go at that this week, but I could only come up with three syllables. But let's talk about utilitarian justice. Okay, this is the kind of justice that's popular, that's in vogue, that we have in Australia pretty much today. This is where you act for the future, and you've got three aims. One, you want to protect society from criminals. Two, you want to rehabilitate the criminals. And three, you want to deter others from doing the same. That's a good way to run justice, isn't it? That sounds very humane and very reasonable. And the usefulness of this kind of justice is that you have a goal. You want to make a better future. Okay? And so let's protect society from criminals, let's rehabilitate them, and let's stop other people from doing the same thing. There's a catch. When you look about this future, you want to ask, well, whose future are we talking about? A better future according to the people who are in power. That's the kind of justice that we have here. And if we are the people in power and we decide that blonde-headed people are criminals, well, we'd better lock them up. Or let's say that we decide that all the Jewish people are criminals. It's a crime to be Jewish. Well, we could use this utilitarian model of justice to lock them all up. But then we'd have to rehabilitate them too, wouldn't we? So we could brainwash them. That would work, just so that they won't even think like Jews anymore. And, well, what could we do to deter anyone else from thinking in Jewish ways? To deter them? You know where it's going, don't you? You get the idea. Utilitarian justice has no absolute basis for right and wrong. It's only the goal, it's only the future that they are trying to bring about that makes it work. And it all depends upon who's in power at the time as to how utilitarian justice will go. There's another problem with this kind of justice. If we really do believe in those aims, to protect and to correct, you really want to get in first with this. I've been watching Andrew Kemp up at the back of the church, and he's looking to me like he's having thieving thoughts. He looks suspiciously like he's going to come and want to pinch this little gadget I use up here at the front there. And if we're going to protect society from Andrew Kemp, we should lock him up right now. I mean, he hasn't stolen it yet, but he's thinking about it, I can tell. So let's lock him up and try and rehabilitate him. Because we could do that, couldn't we? I mean, let's get rid of those thieving thoughts from Andrew Kemp's mind. And what could we do to ensure that we would deter other people? Well, we've already locked him up. We'll make an example of him. But it's a bit harder, though. Now we've got him locked up. How are we going to be sure that we've rehabilitated him? That he won't have any more of those thieving thoughts? We better keep him locked up, don't you think? For how long? For a very long time. Just to be sure. You see where this goes? It sounded pretty reasonable at first. But there's no absolute basis for what's right and what's wrong. Where's the justice in that? There is another kind of justice, another technical word. It's called retributive justice. Retributive, if you like. This is the kind of justice that God exercises. This is the kind of justice where there is an absolute right and an absolute wrong, and God determines what that is. God is the basis for our morality. Everybody knows the rules before we start, and every person gets just what they deserve. Transgressions have consequences. If you commit the crime, then you do the time, as the saying goes. The guilty one receives a punishment that is equal to the crime. It is not more, it is not less. Talking to Phil Carter about how justice works in PNG, they have this thing called payback, and it's basically the system of your two eyes for my one eye. You do something, you poke out my eye, well, payback demands I'm going to poke out both your eyes, and so you decide, well, I better pay you back for that, so I'll go and chop off your arm, or I'll chop off both yours and a leg. The punishment never fits the crime, it just escalates. Punishment is never done. Justice is never complete. No. Retribution means that the punishment fits the crime. No more and no less. This is the kind of retribution for sin that God's judgment brings. We mightn't see it right now, actually, because God delays, but it will surely come. And when God does come for justice, the guilty will receive exactly what they deserve. No more and no less. It still leaves us a little squeamish, doesn't it? Still feel a little uncomfortable with this, but really, that's the basis of God's justice. It's the kind of justice that he will bring. So we've come a fair way now. We know that God will judge, and when he does, that there'll be retribution for sin, and there will be commendation for righteousness. At the very end, when the Lord Jesus comes, all the dead will be raised. They'll be gathered then with those who are living at that time, and they'll be gathered for the great judgment. And it will be a man who judges his fellow human beings. A man. The man is Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and now ruling at God's right hand. Do you remember in last week's Bible reading, in our series from Acts, Paul told this to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17. He said, "In the past, God overlooked the ignorance of idolatry, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So when Jesus returns, this intermediate state of waiting will be over. Hades will give up its dead, and judgment will take place, and God will judge every person, resulting in hell for some and everlasting life in new creation for others. We're not told every detail about this great judgment day, and there's lots of great kind of speculation. You know, will it be like sort of a one-by-one thing? You know, like your name will be called. Peter Gimbert, come on down. And then everybody gets to watch while, you know, perhaps your life is flashed up on a video screen and, you know, and you get judged by God. Does it happen one by one, or is it that the Lord just speaks a word of command and it's all done? I'm sort of hoping for the latter. Those sorts of details about Judgment Day are actually kind of trivial compared to the big one. The most important part of judgment is known to us, and God clearly tells it in the Bible. Yes, the Bible tells us it will happen. We're told who's going to do the judging, but most importantly, we know in advance the basis on which judgment will take place. We know how God will decide. Every man and woman from all time will be judged on the basis of what they knew of God and his will, but their response to that. Okay? Not on their knowledge, but their response to what they did know. Every man and woman from all time will be judged on the basis of their response to God and what they knew of his will. All of those who have suppressed the knowledge of God and have lived without regard for him will be condemned. And all those who've responded to God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ will receive eternal life. We could really complicate this, but you know what? We don't need to. It's very simple. God's word presents two alternative opposite outcomes with clarity. And in the end, your ultimate judgment, your eternal destiny, will depend upon your response to Jesus. In 1 John 5 we read, "Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is his testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." This is a wonderful promise. This is a wonderful promise. You can know now that you have eternal life. Why is this written in the Bible for us? Look at the end. So you know. You know now that you have eternal life. It's fantastic news. Doesn't that change everything about the way you live now? When it comes to that great day, when if they flash up the video screen of your life, all it's going to do is show Jesus. Oh, yeah. God will welcome you as his child. Embrace you. Praise God. God's word has many promises regarding this final outcome, this final judgment. Here's another one. You know it well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Maybe that there are some people here today who aren't sure about where they stand. Maybe you're wondering, have I really been good enough? Have I ticked all the boxes? Have I got all my bases covered? I want to give you one very important piece of information right now. This is important. You ready for it? There are no good people in heaven. Okay, that's what you need to know. There are no good people there. If you've been following what we've just read from the Bible in those last two parts, you'll have seen that your acceptance with God on that judgment day has nothing to do with how good you've been. Thank you, Lord. Oh, that's a relief. In the end, it all hinges on your response to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Either you've believed in him, you've taken him at his word, and so you've lived with him in charge of your life, or you haven't. There it is. I'll say that again. At the last judgment, when God weighs your life on the scales, all that's going to matter is whether you have believed God's testimony to Jesus Christ and whether you've lived with him as your Lord. That's what counts. At this point, and I tell another lawyer joke here, what are the lawyers thinking at this moment? They're thinking, well, how do you really know this believing in Jesus bit? How can you tell who's got faith and who hasn't? Because, you know, it's invisible, isn't it? Well, when Jesus comes to judge, he will really know. He will really know. And you know how he'll know? He'll look at your actions. He'll look at what you've done, because your faith speaks through your actions. Remember these books, these words from the book of James? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. One of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So that's how God will tell about your faith. I don't know if you've read, as I have been reading recently, Jesus' words about judgment. Every time Jesus talks about judgment and how he will judge on that final day, he talks about what you've done. You know, I entrusted you with these talents and you've got five more. Fantastic. Enter into the joy of your master. You know, or you try to hide them in the backyard, in the hole. Sheep, goats, what you did or didn't do for me, or didn't do for that person you did for me. It's about deeds, isn't it? Well, this is why Jesus says this. How your faith shows itself in your actions is very important. We know of your faith by your actions. So, that's how God will judge. That's how God will judge. Depending on whether you lived with Jesus as your Lord and showed it in your actions or not. There are lots more things that we could say about God's judgment on this last day. And we'll have opportunity to share some thoughts and some questions in a little bit. There's one more thing that you can be very certain about. When we see God's justice, we will all agree that he's done the right thing. This is the remarkable proclamation of that passage in Revelation, chapter 19. We read it earlier on. If you still have your Bible open, have a look at the first three verses. It's up on the screen too. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his saints. And again they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. What's just happened to this amazing song of praise, the Hallelujah chorus of the New Testament, because this is the only time in the New Testament the word Hallelujah appears. What's just happened is that in the previous chapter, God has executed justice on Satan and all his cohorts, pictured as a great harlot. And everybody sees the completion of judgment. And what do they say? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God because, for just and true are his judgments. When it's all done, we will acclaim God's fairness and say, God, you have been just. We take great comfort in that. Yeah, there's some tricky cases to be judged, aren't there? I mean, there are. There's a lot of what ifs. And I don't have answers for that. I am not God. I'm not Jesus Christ. Neither are you. He will judge. And when he's finished judging, we will say, Hallelujah, for you have been just and true. But for all of us who are sitting here today, we're not the tricky cases, are we? Nothing particularly special about our case, because we've all heard the gospel clearly. We've read it in the Bible today, and so we must respond to what we know of God. You know, when you go to a court case, you get the sentencing after the judgment. We've talked about the judgment. I know we've gone on a long time this morning. I want to take 2 more minutes just to think about the exciting topic of hell. I know that's really what you wanted to hear. After the declaration of judgment comes the sentence. What happens now? Where do we go? To date, all those who previously died, been waiting in intermediate state, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, have now been resurrected from the dead to their ultimate state, either to enjoy the new creation, the presence of God, or to go to a place that's variously called hell, or it's called the lake of fire. As with many things, Scripture doesn't tell us everything you'd like to know about hell. The jokes earlier were just jokes, okay? I don't know if there's, you know, special places for everybody. What can we say with confidence from the Bible? We can say these things. We can say for sure that hell is real, that it is retributive justice. It involves the exclusion from the presence of God. And it is the just recompense for the evil one and his cohorts. The most chilling description, I think, is in 2 Thessalonians 1, where it's called everlasting destruction. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes. There's a lot of things we could say about hell. 2 important things. It's real and it's bad. That's about all you need to know. It's real and it's bad. I've not spoken this morning about the judgment that awaits every Christian. For every Christian will certainly be judged according to what they've done with the grace that God has given them. Not spoken about the new creation and how fantastic that's going to be. Jamie gets that lovely task next week. Please come back next week. You need to hear the good stuff. You need to have your hope fashioned by knowing how great the new creation will be. I want to close today by simply asking you a question I think we're going to have a song, and we might have just a short opportunity to discuss that and to bounce a few ideas around. But here's my question to you. What do you think a reasonable and compassionate person would do with the information that you've just heard? That's my question. Okay, we've heard that God will and must judge because of who he is, because of who we are, and because of evil. We know that he will judge. We know who the judge will be and the basis upon which he will judge. We know all those things. So tell me, what do you think a compassionate and reasonable person should do with that information? And what will you do?